Romans 12 begins with a therefore. So what does that mean? It means we're diving back really all the way. Romans 1 through 11 is being referred to. I told Virginia this morning, we could just read Romans 1 through 11. And she said we'd probably lose people partway through. That's probably fair. So we're not going to do that. We're not going to read all of Romans 1 through 11. But we just need to briefly remind ourselves what we've seen so far. Right, a lot of things have been said. The gospel has been laid out for us really clearly. Back in chapter 1, Paul has said he's not ashamed of the gospel, right? Because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And then he goes on to the next two chapters to really show why both the Jews and the Gentiles are deeply in need of the gospel, that they're both sinners, that they are in need of this. And then he moves to the example of faith of Abraham and the fact that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's kind of 1 through 5. And then 6 through 8 gives us this picture of sort of how do we live with that? How does sanctification work? How do we become more holy? And so he goes into this, you know, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And then he goes to this wonderful chapter 8, the richness of the Spirit's work in our lives, all of that. And then 9 through 11 have taken this question, what about the Jews? Right? How do Jew and Gentiles fit together? And so he said all of that, and he ended last week, right, with that doxology of the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out, all these sort of who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor. He said all of these wonderful things. And then he comes to this moment, and he says, therefore. And that's a significant part of this book. It can feel sometimes like this is a tack-on at the end. By the way, 12, 13, 14, here's some stuff you should do on the way out the door. But that's not what Paul is trying to do at all. He's building this large appeal. He's almost, you could, depending how you read Romans, in some ways he's almost building to this point. This is the payout. You have peace with God, but now how do we live? How does this sort of ethical question come to the forefront? So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to begin this question of how do we live? That's a title, maybe some of you have read Francis Schaeffer's book, and then Charles Colson stole his title later on in another book, but how should we then live? And then Colson's book, how should we now live? Right? That's really the question that Romans 12 is asking. How do we live in light of the gospel? So that's what we're going to do. Any thoughts on Romans 12 and this transition point as we begin? All right, well, let's do it. We'll read the first two verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable, perfect. All right, those are really well-worn verses for us at Trinity. We talk about these verses somewhat frequently in various contexts, but what do you notice in those first two verses?
Well, a couple things. Mercies is plural.
Okay.
Mercies of God.
Yeah. Okay, so an activity, and I think I can say this in this room, most of us are like, yeah, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, right? We renew our minds, all these things, but this is a really unique way of phrasing this, right? That we are living sacrifices, we'll talk about that in a minute, but you also noted, right, the mercies of God, we begin with the mercies of God. Why is that important? That's a pretty big reality as we move through this. It's the why. Yeah, it's the reason, and it's also the, we could say, even the power by which we do this. Right? There's often we see this in Paul's letters. He starts with the indicatives, which are the things that are true, and then he moves to the imperatives, what to do. And he always does it in this way, that those indicatives empower the imperatives. Does that make sense? So it's not sort of saying, like, here's the gospel, it's good, now here's your chore list, right? That's not the logic. It's here's the gospel in view of God's mercies, relying on God's mercies, empowered by God's mercies, we move forward to present our bodies as living sacrifices. So that's a hopeful way to do this. I hope as we see this list of things that we're going to be called to do in the next couple weeks, it's not this sort of like, all right, here's Paul just sort of piling on the way out the door. It's him coming and saying, no, because the gospel is true, because the Spirit is in you and with you, you can actually move forward. And so he appeals by the mercies of God, or in the mercies, in view of the mercies of God. Now, to present your bodies. Now, he says bodies. Now, what would you know, we might think that he says, you know, present your heart to God, right? I don't know if you know this, John Calvin had a motto for his life, and it was, I offer my heart promptly and sincerely to God. And that's how many of us think spiritually, right? With our hearts, or maybe even we would say, offer your minds to God. But Paul here, I think very intentionally, uses this language of bodies. What is your body? Temple of God. And it's like, where do you, let's ask a very simple question. Where do you go without your body?
La La Land, other than that.
Yeah. And you're still somehow trapped in your body. Like, the point is, you do everything in fleshed, right? You are an embodied person, and so you don't do anything apart from your body. And we don't have some sort of dualistic sort of spiritual, you know, kind of thing here. We just have the reality. He's saying, like, the things you do for God, you do as the person where you are tangibly with your matter located. Like, and it's also holistic. It's including the mind. It's including the heart, as we're going to see as we go through the rest of this. But there's an embodiedness to this. There's an earthiness, in a sense, to this. Our bodies are, yes, fallen. Yes, we've seen other places in Romans where it talks about our bodies and flesh and sin and all these sort of things, but it's in that very place, created in the image of God, that we move forward as a living sacrifice. Which, again, next odd phrase. What is a living sacrifice? What are sacrifices supposed to be? Dead, right? You're supposed to be dead and burnt, and then that's sort of the point. And the language of sacrifice is all-consuming. Right? A sacrifice is something that is burned up in its totality and given to God. But here it's a living sacrifice. And so that stresses the duration and the continuation of this. In our bodies, our whole existence, everything that we have, is constantly and continually living towards God. Why? Because of the gospel. That's the logic of the rest of Romans, really beginning with this verse. All right, other things you notice. No, the first verse.
Your body should be holy and acceptable.
Yeah.
We can't make our bodies holy in ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
The only way we reach that level of holiness is through Christ.
Absolutely. Yep. Hence the mercies of God, right? We can't manufacture this. We can't do this. But they're presented to God, right? This is, and there's a volition there, right? That's almost a formal sort of moment of a deliberate action, presenting our bodies, saying, I will live this way because of what he has done for us. And then it says, which is your spiritual worship. Does anybody have a different word than spiritual in their Bibles?
I think reasonable.
Okay.
Use some.
Yep. Which is your reasonable act of worship. That's another way. The sense is fitting, the appropriate sort of act of worship. And it is the NIV goes with spiritual, or the ESV goes with spiritual, because sometimes the word reasonable, when we hear that, it sort of seems this is the logical conclusion, and that's not really the sense. Reasonable means fitting. And the type of worship we have is a spiritual one. It's an all-consuming worship, hence the living sacrifice.
Mine says NASB, but the word, and it uses spiritual, but mm-hmm. on the footnote it says, or rational.
Yeah. So yeah, rational meaning fitting,
yeah.
Not cognitive.
Yeah.
And so that's where the, yeah, that's it. There's a few different translation threads that you could pull out there.
Deliberate.
Yeah, intentional. Mm-hmm. Fitting. Active, all those sort of cognates of the sense. And so, you know, spiritual is a little bit more of a, it's a gloss of the word that is less literal than others, but that's translation theory. We'll talk about that. But I think we get the sense of what it's asking us to do. All right, verse 1, moving on to verse 2. do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Okay, that makes sense. One, conforming, right? And that conforming picture is a sort of a continual action, right? Conformed, pressed in to a mold is sort of the implication there to this world. And then, does anybody have a different word than world there? Probably not. Most translations go with that. Does anybody have a footnote on the word world?
Age.
Yeah, thanks. That's helpful. Because world to us can sound a little bit like, you know, just the world as it is, the cosmos, the world. But it's speaking almost about, to use a German word, the Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. That's kind of what it's saying. Don't be conformed to the world and its pattern, the patterns of this world. I think that's how the NIV translates it. But be transformed, be renewed. How? By the renewal of your mind. Okay, how do we renew our minds? We're going to see that in the next part. That by testing, you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we renew our minds, we're going to see through this testing. And how do we test? Well, how do we discern and test what the will of God is? By knowing his word, right? And so the renewing of our mind comes through engagement with God's word. And it really, the testing is an interesting thing. It's sort of, in a sense, saying, study God's word, see what it says, try it out in the world. And as you try it out in the world, what you're going to see is that it's good, acceptable, and perfect, that it actually works, right? Take it out for a spin is part of the logic of what it's saying here. So this is a lot in two verses. Like, there is so much of our theology of Christian growth, ours just like throughout church history, that is tied to these verses. Paul says so much in these two verses. So, you know, we could quite honestly we've already spent 15 minutes on two verses, so we could easily spend the rest of the time unpacking these. But I think we get enough of this to begin seeing how he begins to apply this reality. Do want to note, so it's when it says the renewal of your mind, Paul uses that language one other place in the New Testament, Ephesians 4, verse 23. He uses a similar phrase. He talks about the spirit of your mind. And I think that's an interesting sort of reality because... as people look at this, renewing of our mind is not simply getting a bunch of facts in our brain, but it's sort of renewing the spirit of our mind, sort of the entire way in which we engage and look at the world. So it's more than just get a bunch of facts in your brain and you're good to go. It's saying reorient your whole spirit of your mind, the whole way your brain works by God's word, by the mercies of grace. That's what he's beginning to lay out for us there. All right, thoughts before we carry on.
Just a thought. We're citizens of heaven,
mm-hmm.
And so just kind of having that in the background, you know, how that applies, how this applies to that.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's a lot of places, you know, if you go around the New Testament, other places, right, have our minds on things above, right? That's similar to what he's describing here. Philippians 2, have the mind of Christ within you, right? We could piece together a lot of these threads of how Paul is describing growth in Christ and in his word.
Well, and I'm thinking there's purpose in how we live our life here, mm-hmm. after we're saved.
Yeah.
Because it's not like we're saved and we immediately go to heaven.
Right.
But we're citizens of heaven, but how we live here is important.
Absolutely. Yeah, he's going to make a large case for what we do now matters, right? Back in chapter 6, right, we don't go on sinning so that grace may abound. Now he's beginning to tell you, like, so then how do we live, right, in light of that?
What book would you recommend for, like, it's sort of a Christian world and life view we're talking about there, the renewing of our mind? What kind of...
Man, there's a lot of books. If we're just doing like, well, there's different ways to go on that, and there's depends what you're looking for, right? Like, there's Plantinga's old book. Blanket on the title, but it's entitled A Christian Mind, and it does sort of the Reformed worldview, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, and it gets a little bit into then the specifics, right? Because there's different types of books that would do what you're asking, right? There's some that are very just like the history of Western civilization's thought and like unpacking that. But then like Al Walters is another guy, Creation Regained, is a really helpful, like that's the most historic Reformed worldview text in the last 40 years that kind of explains Creation Regained, Al Walters. That's a helpful place to start in terms of the big picture of a Reformed worldview. It's not going to get into specifics of like countering other views, but it's a helpful book. But, yeah.
Oh, thank you.
I think also this is not a warning, but really bringing to mind, we can't just go off and act the Christian life, or we can't just go off and get a bunch of facts in our mm-hmm. head. What we know and how we act have to be mm-hmm. both reflecting the transformation mm-hmm. that has occurred in our hearts.
Yep.
I mean, we don't have an excuse, because we've all either been or known people who have a bunch of head knowledge but they're complete jerks, or we've just all gone through the motions, or you know, whatever, our heart and our mind hasn't been in it, or we've had all the...
Yep.
This really brings mm-hmm. it home.
Yep.
It has to be, we have to have a united heart.
Yep.
Our heart and our mind have to be totally mm-hmm. focused on God along with our mm-hmm. body. There's,
yep.
there's not one part of us that can kind of just go away.
Yeah, no, it's a great point, right? And what's interesting is Paul's going to get, not in the next chunk of verses, but in verse 9, going to start talking about love, right? Love must be sincere, right? And he begins there. He's going to give us a picture of our giftings. We all have giftings. Then we have this anchoring of love, and that then propels us into the specifics of church and state, in the specifics of disputable matters in chapter 14. Like, so you're picking up the themes that he's moving towards. All right, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. All right, so Paul's giving us a gift list here. There are about 4 places in the New Testament that he gives us a list of gifts. Interestingly, that these gift lists are not always the same. Sometimes there's overlap, so it's not necessarily an encyclopedia of all the gifts and you get to pick one. But it's more illustrating, you know, these are the ways in which God's grace grasps people and moves them into service. But let's pay attention to the first verse there. So grace is given to Paul to speak to everyone. Why? For humility, not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. Now, why do we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think? Sin?
Yeah.
Yeah. Sin, that's where it gets in. And like the sin of, you know, our pride, right? And sometimes we saw this last week in Romans 11, where he says, you stand by like belief, right? Talking about the branches. And he says, don't become proud. God is able to break you off again, right? It's a reminder to us that everything we have, right? James, every good and perfect gift is from above. He's reminding us of that. So he's anchoring us with some humility as he begins to talk about our gifts. So he's saying sober judgment, sort of a measured approach to yourself. Yeah.
This whole section here reminds me of looking away from self.
Yeah.
And looking toward God, toward
Absolutely.
Others. And that includes that pride.
Yep.
And perhaps wishing we had their gift
mm-hmm.
instead of ours.
Yeah. Yeah.
So
absolutely.
Being happy with what God has given
mm-hmm.
us, but yet looking away
from self towards
mm-hmm.
ultimately to Christ. And as we look to Christ, right, it moves us towards serving others. No, thank you for sharing that. That's well put. And it asks us, kind of to your point there, we are thinking with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. The measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, again, we could go around the room and read different translations. There's 2 ideas, largely, about what the measure of faith means. although one commentator says there's 70. I mean, this literally is a guy named Cranfield. He wrote this really highly technical commentary that's still the gold standard like decades later in Romans exegesis. And so he went through and he says, well, there's seven ways that we can understand faith. There's two ways we can understand of, and then there's five ways we can understand measure. And so if you do the like the permutation combination math of that, he says you get 70 different options. So we're not going to go through all 70. He's not the funnest person, most fun person to read. And anyways, I digress. The point being that this measure of faith, there's two ways that the word can be understood. The Greek word is metron, which is our root word for meter, which is a term of measurement, obviously. So this can either be a measurement of sort of amount, like how much faith does somebody have, or it's a ruler that we measure our faith against. And sort of, in this case, it would be the gospel. We say, so we think with sober judgment because here's the gospel. And what does the gospel do, right? It levels all of us. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. So that's one view. The other view is sort of say God gives different amounts of faith, or we could say grace, to people, and that's expressed in their gifts. And those are kind of the main views. I'm sympathetic to the uniqueness of this word measure, meaning sort of a rule that we measure ourselves against. Although also faith usually in the New Testament is sort of a binary. Does that make sense? Faith is something you either have or you don't. There are a few places where, you know, Jesus will say, I've never seen faith like this in all Israel, talking about the centurion. There are a few places where faith is sort of quantified that way, but usually you have it or you don't. And in context, viewing us by God's mercy, viewing our lives in light of God's mercies, I think it makes sense to take this as a measure of faith. So we sort of compare ourselves to the gospel. We see that we are in need, and that moves us out towards service for others. This language of one body, that's the language we're familiar with, and it's a picture of multiple gifts being used in multiple ways for the growth of the church. I don't want to go through every single one of these gifts just for the sake of time, but are there any that stand out to you as deserving maybe some questions about what is he talking about? What does it mean to exhort? What does it mean to prophesy? Do we still have prophets today?
Yeah, pastors.
Okay.
Preaching forth God's word.
Okay. Prophecy. Yeah, there's, I think it's John Stott breaks this down, and he comes up with two categories of prophecy. Prophecy 1 and prophecy 2. Prophecy 1 is, thus says the Lord, right? Old Testament prophet, right? When an Old Testament prophet came to you, and like Nathan came to David and said, you're the man, what did you do? You repented, right? When a prophet 2 comes along and says, this is what God's word says, what do? You test, right? And so most scholars would take the prophecy here is prophecy 2, the one that, you know, Corinthians will talk about testing what is said to, you know, see if it is true. It is talking about some form of preaching from God's word, whether that's all preaching or whether it's especially sort of preaching that convicts directly of a specific sin. There's some debate there, but that's probably what's being talked about.
Kevin, it's the difference between foretelling and forthtelling. Would you say that works?
Almost. Yeah. The foretelling part, not all prophetic voice in the Old Testament is foretelling.
Sure.
Right? Some of it is like...
They had both. I mean, foretelling and foretelling.
Yeah, but even in the Old Testament, like when Joel shows up and tells you, hey, you're doing everything wrong, that's categorically different than Alan telling you you're doing everything wrong on Sunday. Does that make sense? Right? Because one comes with the full, thus says the Lord, it's a special revelation. Sunday morning is an interpretation of that. So... Those are the foretelling and foretelling are really helpful categories. I think there's a little more space in these terms. But other thoughts?
Cheerfulness and mercy.
Yeah, that's what I was.
Where?
The last one. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness.
Yeah.
That's kind of interesting thought.
Yeah.
If you're being merciful, you should need to be cheerful.
For sure. And if you go back one line, like the one who leads with zeal, It's these last few. The first ones are just sort of do it. This is the gift, do it. These ones have sort of an almost an attitude, a disposition that's associated with it, right? The one who contributes in generosity, right? That's the same sort of being a cheerful giver kind of dynamic. Being one who leads with zeal, not just sort of saying, all right, fine, somebody's got to do it. I'll lead this Bible study, right? Or, you know, that kind of attitude. It's saying, no, there's zeal, there's joy. And where does that joy and zeal come from? God. Going back to verse 1, by the mercies of God, being anchored there with cheerfulness. Okay, other thoughts on this? So what is Paul telling us? He said he's given us the framework right back in verse 1 and 2 that we do these things in view of God's mercy. We're not sort of conformed to the pattern of this world. And now he begins to talk about, in a sense, really life in the church. How do we take these things and apply them, live them out in our context? The implication is that all of us, you've probably heard this before, everybody's got a gift, right? We've got some sort of gift. I don't know if you ever took, these have fallen somewhat out of favor, but gift inventories, did anybody take one of those? Yeah, sometimes you've probably been through a new members class somewhere where you took a gift inventory and you're like, you are gifted in setting up chairs. That's never on the gift inventory list, by the way. But something, right? And then you go do it, and then you're like, this isn't my gift, and you find another one. You know that. You know how it goes. And so I'm not making light of that, but there's just this implication that as the gospel grasps you, it moves you into the body of Christ in a way that benefits others, right? And that takes different forms at different stages of our lives, all of these things. But there's no ungifted Christians, right? Every Christian has a gift. In a portion with another measure of grace given to you. And he says, let us use them. That's an invitation. It's an imperative too. It's telling us we got to do it, but it's saying, let us use them. Like, this is a wonderful thing. And that's, I appreciate you highlighting the notes of cheerfulness, Dave, there. Because, you know, how many of you have ever used your gifts begrudgingly? Right? Say, okay, fine. Nobody signed up.
I'll do it.
We have been guilty of Advent is coming up, right? We're going to have Advent reading sign up circulating, right? Has anybody ever been guilty of begrudgingly signing up for Advent reading? Saying, fine, I have done that at Trinity. I've been begrudging to do the Advent reading. And there, you know, this isn't saying, you know, just do it when you're happy. That's not the implication. It's like, use your joy as sort of the determinant. It's like, I don't really feel led to set up chairs. Right? That's, you know, unless you're a high school boy who's trying to impress girls with your like four chair lifts, nobody's ever felt led to set up chairs. I'm being facetious. But there's this point where like this cheerfulness is not what governs the action, but the cheerfulness flows out of the action. That's kind of what he's saying. And so, you know, it's the same thing like when 2 Corinthians 9 talks about being a cheerful giver. I don't know if you've ever done this, but you know, the hypothetical person says, well, I'm not particularly cheerful about this need, so I don't have to give. Right? That's sort of ridiculous. But that's the point that he's making here, in a sense, that leading with zeal, contributing with generosity, doing acts of mercy with cheerfulness. I talked to somebody this week who actually, as I'm thinking about it, demonstrates this last part, acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Somebody who's involved in food distribution and has been doing it for decades and just loves it. Like, somebody who's so passionate about it. And I don't think she started that way. I didn't ask her that question, but I don't think 2 decades ago when she first handed somebody a box of food, she was like, this is so wonderful. But she just did it. And as she saw God work and even see people come to faith through that ministry, I think her cheerfulness and her desire for it kept growing, all rooted back in the mercies of God. All right. Any other thoughts on gifts? And yeah,
it reminds me of that saying, "Fake it till you make it."
Yeah, yeah.
If you do, you may not want to do it, but then if you do it,
yeah,
you're saying it kind of.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It makes you want to do it more.
Yeah, absolutely. C.S. Lewis has a great line on that about like not waiting till you love somebody to act like you love them.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Cool. And I think sometimes we're called to do different things, but other times. I mean, there have been times in this last couple of years stepping away from teaching that I've been trying different things.
Yeah.
Let's try this, let's try that. Oh, that I love. There's a particular ministry I absolutely adore. I think it's phenomenal.
Mm-hmm.
And I was going and volunteering and I was having the soul sucked out of me, not because of the ministry and not because necessarily what I was doing, but because I was in the wrong place. I was not using the gifts God had given me. I was trying to use somebody else's gifts, and I had to step back, and it was hard because I love that ministry. I love what they do. I believe in what they do, but it is not where I belong. I have other places that God's called me. And that ministry was sucking out the energy and the joy when I needed to be doing these other things that he had called me that were within the gifts that he'd given me. So I think we have to be really careful about just, oh, here's a need, let's go fill it. It's like sometimes we need to be aware of what gifts God's given
for sure.
And then use that.
Yeah, because we have, verse 6, we have gifts that differ, right? There is this, there's like the general call to do stuff, right? And I think we all... sometimes function in places where it's like, yeah, I mean, some people, you know, just some of the, you know, the normal things about, I'm just saying setting up chairs, right? Like there's these things that everybody just has to do, but like the things that you really engage in seriously, like there needs to be some discernment, right? As you're saying, right? To use your giftings appropriately. Even, you know, we could go on a whole tangent with, we're using our bodies, and if we're using our bodies in a way that, completely debilitates us from meeting some of the other needs, right? Having all your energy sucked out by this, then you're like, am I actually, you know, offering myself as a living sacrifice in the way that God is asking me to? So there's some textual support for what you're saying, is what I'm saying. There's a lot of textual support for that.
I think, though, too, Kevin, it's you know, going back to the those, every act is important.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and the small ones are just as important as the big ones.
Yep.
Right?
No, absolutely. There's no sense here that there are, well, Paul elsewhere will say, desire the superior gifts, and there's a whole thing that he's specifically saying here, but there is really, in context here, just a universal need for these things, right? And that's what you're saying. There's, yeah, absolutely. All right. So we've got giftings. We're called to use them and to use them according to God's plan for us, the grace that he's given to us with humility. Now, what are the marks of a true Christian? How do we live this out? Verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Okay, Paul is in these next verses going to just like shotgun a bunch of commands at us. There's about 20. And this happens every once in a while in his letters where, you know, most of Paul is these really intricate argument, he's building this point, and then he's done all of that, and he just sort of shotguns all these ideas at us. And I'm not saying they're disconnected, because there is a flow through them, but it's interesting how God inspires his word, right? There are these lengthy times of sort of thoughtful consideration to the gospel and our sin and all these things, and now it's just bang, 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 bang. Do, 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 do. All right, so let's work through this, right? Let love be genuine. What does that mean? You might have sincere in your Bible. That's the way it's commonly translated as well. What does it mean for love to be sincere?
Mine says without hypocrisy.
Mm-hmm.
So if I'm going to treat somebody with love to their face and then go gossip about them or grumble about them behind their back, there's a difference between having somebody who's a confidant, like that person really hurts me, but I'm going to love them anyway, type of needing a confidant and needing support, but that's different. I think that's a healthy thing.
Mm-hmm.
But when it's whining and complaining and look how horrible they are and how nice I am to them all the time, I mean, there's a difference between being hurt and just trying to get revenge.
Yeah, for sure. And we're going to talk about revenge later. I think maybe the easiest way to piece some of this together is to go to Christ and find him doing these things. That's usually a good interpretive thing. If you're like, what does this look like? See if Jesus is doing something. And if he's doing it, then that's probably the example, right? And so we're going to see what sincerity of love, but yes, it's a lack of hypocrisy. That's sort of the root word here. But as we go through these things, the outdoing honor, all of these things, weeping with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, all these things, you can find almost universally somewhere in the Gospels Jesus doing this. And we don't obviously have time to go to all of those places this morning, but keep that in mind as we're reading this, that Christ is our example. And that's a helpful way to sort of anchor some of these behaviors to one who is without variance in his love. It's consistent. And that love, catch that at the beginning, involves abhorring what is evil and holding fast to what is good. So it's love joined to God's truth, right? Abhorring what is evil, holding fast to what is good. That's baked into the equation of true love is abhorring what is evil in the world. And it says, love one another with brotherly affection. That's a really nice sentiment, right? We like that. It sounds good. Paul is using two Greek words for love here. The brotherly affection is the philios, the Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, that kind of sense. The first word there, love, is storgo, which is sort of another familial type of love. And so these are loves that would have been expressed within a family, which fits with what he's just said, right? That we are one body together. And then we outdo one another in showing honor. That's one of those phrases, it just sounds very good in the Bible, but what does that actually mean? How do you outdo somebody in showing honor? What do you think? And somebody says thank you, like, no, thank you, right? And we go back and forth and get louder and more dramatic, like. It's almost phrased as a competitive activity, right? If you're competitive, you're like, all right, I'm in. You showed me honor, like, you gave me this for Christmas this year. Wait till next year, right? Like, what are you going to get? And so we can take this in some ways that I think those are not particularly helpful ways. But it's talking about a disposition of continually showing honor to other people. How do you honor somebody? Respect, encouragement, affirmation, sort of. Maybe ask it this way. You probably know of a time where you have felt honored by somebody. Maybe in the way, we're going to get to hospitality in a moment, the way they welcomed you, the way they greeted you, the way they prayed for you, the way they gave attention to you. These are all the ways that I think as a church we do this thing. It's not sort of, you know, accolades or formal, you know, it's not taking everybody up on stage and saying, here's your 5 plaques. Next week you'll get 6. Right? That's not the spirit, but it is saying, have this, posture of service towards one another. And again, it's married with this next part, verse 11, not to be slothful in zeal. Slothfulness means sort of laziness. That's one way of doing it, or a lack of passion. But we're not slothful in this. We are engaged in it. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Anchored in the spirit there, right? It's the spirit that empowers all of these things. And obviously we don't have time to do any of these phrases their full justice, but see the sort of the joyfulness, the tone that comes through these things, right? Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. That is a hard verse. That sounds really nice. Again, it's just flowing these beautiful truths. We're like, I love this. But think for a moment what that means. Rejoice in hope. Why? Because of the mercies of God. Because there is security there. We can rejoice in the hope of the resurrection. And so we can be patient in tribulation. Why? Romans 11, God has always preserved a remnant of his people. And so we can be constant in prayer. Like that, if we live that as a church, my goodness, so much of our anxiety would dissipate if we anchored ourselves to this worldview. And to go back to renewing our mind and talking about Al Walter's book and sort of this move of theology, right? Creation, God created everything good. It fell. It's redemption, consummation. Like those are the big 4 points in the story. And verse 12 is really anchoring in us. It's saying, in the moment now where the world has fallen, where Christ has come, he's promised redemption, he's saved us, we rejoice in the hope of the resurrection. We rejoice in the consummation. We rejoice that it's happening. So we can be patient in tribulation, in persecution, and we're constant in prayer, right? The Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Like all of these things are woven together. That's that's ultimately like a Christian worldview has all the components of apologetics in it, but ultimately it's seeing the world as Romans 12 describes it, right? Rejoicing in hope, be patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. And because we're that way, we contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Again, so many ways we can go, but showing hospitality, the literal word for hospitality in Greek is functionally sort of love of stranger. Most of us think of hospitality as taking the people we like out to lunch, right? Or welcoming our best friends around our dinner table. Is that right and fitting? Yes, but I would categorize that largely in the outdoing one another and showing honor category. I think biblically true hospitality is welcoming the person that you might not want to invite, or the person you don't know yet. It doesn't have to be, you don't have to invite the person you don't want to invite. I'm not saying that. But I am saying there is this sense of hospitality as welcoming a stranger. And that's harder, right? It's much easier to outdo, honor the person and be like, hey, I want this, you know, beautiful table. I'm going to invite this person. And that's part of hospitality. I'm not denying that. But there is this outward facing, sort of the person I don't know yet aspect to hospitality. And that's fitting of the gospel, right? Because when did God welcome us? Right? When we were strangers, when we were enemies of God, right? Yeah.
I think verse 12 is anchored for me in God's faithfulness. Mm. It's anchored in knowing who He is, mm-hmm. that we can do this. We can persevere through persecution because we know His essence.
Yeah.
We know who mm-hmm. He is. And,
absolutely.
We can lean on.
Yeah, yeah. No, he is with us in the midst of that, right? Yeah, we are not. Even back in verse 11, right? What does it say? Be fervent in the spirit, There's a sense of God's indwelling with us in the midst of this. Okay, so this has been somewhat challenging, right? Maybe you feel convicted about hospitality. Maybe you can be convicted about being patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. There's some conviction as we read these things. It's just going to get harder. There's a real sense that these litany of commands go from, you know, challenging, love, be sincere, to really, and we're going to get to the really category now in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. All right, let's just stop there. How do you bless somebody who persecutes you?
Share the truth with them.
Okay. Yeah.
Pray for the same things you pray for yourself.
Okay. Yeah. It's a challenging reality. It's bless those who persecute you. Now again, I said earlier, where does Jesus do this? On the cross. Yeah. I mean, like that's going to like level 10 blessing those persecute you, right? Like that's. That's cosmic level. That's God level, right? Like, but there is also this reality, right? Matthew 4 or 5:48, be perfect therefore just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be complete just as Jesus is complete. And so there is an appropriateness to bring those categories into what we're seeing here, but that's challenging, right? Jesus also talks about turning the other cheek, right? These are Christian realities that are all part of this. Bless and do not curse them. And we'll talk about heaping burning coals on their head in the middle. In a minute, that's how he ends. But he very quickly, and I think this is important for us to note, why does he begin talking about persecution and all of these things? Because if we act the way that we're supposed to act up till verse 13, not everybody's going to like that, right? There's going to be a reality that there's going to be resistance to that way of living. And so there is a reality that there is a response persecution that comes through this. One other just sort of note of encouragement, the church actually did this, right? This wasn't just sort of a pie in the sky, here's 20 things you should do, and good luck. I don't know if you've ever read Rodney Stark. He's a sociologist. He wrote a book, The Rise of Christianity, I think is roughly the title. It's a long book. And his point is that like, the reason the church took off so dramatically, the draw of the church was people acting like 9 through 13. And as people did that, that was sort of the catalyst for so much of church growth. People seeing them care for orphans, seeing them care for widows, the unborn, the abandoned children in Rome, all of those sorts of things. Seeing the church do that was what people said, wait a second, this is different. People, like, we see, and I want to be careful I say this, because what does Paul do? He gives these very eloquent depictions of, you know, he's in Athens, he's defending the faith very intellectually, and that's very much part of sort of the growth of the church, but it was that lived out that sort of made your neighbor say, hey, what's going on? And so that's important to note. And sometimes that led to persecution, right? As there was growth and all these sorts of things. And so that's why he begins to move there. And then he says, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Where do we see Jesus doing those things?
And Martha and Lazarus.
Yeah, Jesus wept, right? Shortest little verse in the Bible. He wept. Where do we see him rejoicing with those who rejoice? Wedding at Cana. I'm going to go there. We go to other places. But he is rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. And we are called to do that. And it's interesting. There's debate whether this verse references specifically. It seems in context really to be focused on within the church is sort of rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. Got a long conversation about all that's involved with that. But there is this posture of seeing the needs and the experiences of others and rejoicing in those. And like, I think sometimes we can get in the weeds on the details of like how far we can go with this, but just focus on the rejoice with those who rejoice. That's hard, okay? Our jealousy comes up, right? When you see somebody else have something that is really wonderful, like how well do you actually rejoice with that person? And say, I'm so glad that God, now think about spiritual gifts, right? Somebody who's like really gifted in an area that you're a little bit jealous of. How easy it is to say, I'm so glad that God made that person that way, and they are so wonderfully gifted in that way. And how much are we like, man, I'm glad God did that, but I wish I was like that. Do you see the difference? Like, and if we just keep it in that category, I think that's helpful. Or to weep with those who weep. How often are you disinclined to sort of see somebody like, oh man, like get over it, or you know, those kind of this spirit kind of flippancy when other people are struggling. All of these things are obviously anchored to God's truth in the midst of these realities, but it's also a call to consider how far our bandwidth is in relation to Christ, right? What did Jesus do when he saw the crowds? He looked on them and he had compassion. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. How often do you actually have that reality, right? Or how often are you like, those stupid sheep, right? I mean, like that's mostly our default, and that reflects a failure to have our love be genuine. We're good at abhorring what is evil, right? We can find the evil and we can abhor that, and we need to do that. But we also need to have this reality of Christ's character alive within us. All right, we gotta go fast. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Another place, who's Jesus? Jesus is, what is Matthew 11, 28, right? What is his heart described as? Gentle and lowly, right? And that lowliness is sort of accessibility, right? Lowly people were, you know, you could go talk to them. There's no barriers to get to them. And so we see Jesus living that way. Yeah, even with tax collectors, the people, you know, prostitutes, all these kind of things, associate with the lowly. And what does that mean, like, in our context? Who are the lowly people around us? Can debate that.
Homeless
people, yeah. Who are the lowly people at Trinity that you don't talk to? Maybe you say, there's nobody lowly here. But you also know that, like, sometimes there are people that you're like, I don't really fit with them. But how do we make ourselves available to those people? Right, and those are things we can think through as we unpack this. All right, repay no one evil for evil. Sorry, I missed a verse. Never be wise in your own sight.
We could just skip that.
No, let's not skip that part, because that's really it's a really interesting insertion in the text, or not insertion, but like inclusion. Never be wise in your own sight, because many of us at this point could say, yeah, I live in harmony with one another. I generally get along with people. Why? Because you generally hang out with people that agree with you. People that you like, right? So of course you're living in harmony. You're not haughty. Why? Because everybody is sort of like you that you're around. I'm just poking a little bit. And then he says, never be wise in your own sight. And it's a reminder, right? Renewing our minds involves a lot of things. It says, are my priorities aligned with God's priorities? Are my cares aligned with his cares? And don't be wise in your own sight. So that reminds us, we need to go back to God's word, but we also need, right, the gift list. We need other believers to sort of say, hey, where are you being haughty? Where are you not associating with the lowly? Where are you actually not contributing to harmony? Where are you, you know, add to the list. But it's an interesting sort of reminder that it's easy to get off course with our own desires. All right, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Okay? Draken. But repay no one evil for evil? That's hard.
Eye for an eye.
Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? Hammurabi's law. We like that. We gravitate towards that. And we're going to, this begins really here a larger conversation about how God deals with sin. Right, we're going to see the place of the authorities in chapter 13, and we're going to see in the immediate context here in chapter 12 God's authority to deal with these things. Right, so God is not sort of, this is not a laissez-faire situation where it's like, well, just, you know, deal with it. Right, as a parent, have you ever told your kid just to deal with it in a squabble? Probably, right? Because sometimes it's like, you got to figure out how to do this, right? Just, you know, you got to deal with it. That's not what. There's not this sort of removal of justice. That's not what it is saying, but it is saying repay no one evil for evil. It's saying your individual authority is not the one to repay the evil. Right? We're going to see next week that the government has a place to enact justice, to have that authority, and we're going to see here God does, but we as individuals aren't to repay anyone evil for evil. Instead, the reverse, but to give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. We like that verse, right? Why? Because it acknowledges the reality that there are cantankerous people, right? There are sometimes people that, beyond cantankerous, are just malicious, right? So he's acknowledging those categories. This is one of these, we call it a loophole text, right? And some of us want to make that loophole a lot bigger. We're like, hey, I tried. And, you know, verse 18 says, as far as it depends on me, man, gosh darn it, I was nice to them for 5 minutes. They didn't reciprocate. You know, I'm done with them, right? So, and it doesn't set the parameters, but I'm saying, like, it's acknowledging the reality of the fall. It's acknowledging the reality of malicious, sinful, wicked people. So keep that in mind. But let's also not drive like a semi-truck through this verse and sort of let ourselves off the hook. Because the spirit of this passage so far is a sense of, again, describing the body of Christ, how we live with each other, a spirit of charity towards one another. And that comes even in verse 19, beloved. Paul doesn't use this word often in Romans. I'm not sure if he has used it yet. But beloved, right? Reminding us that we are God's people. That's what he's anchoring us to. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's a big verse, right? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What does that give us assurance of?
God's justice.
God's justice. Yeah. Yeah, and that is a very necessary thing, depending on your experience and the ways you have been sinned against, right? These verses make different sense. There's a theologian, Miroslav Volf, who isn't excellent in all things, but he has some really helpful stuff on this. He grew up in Europe, in sort of Serbia, and like some of these just mass genocide that he grew up in. And he said, this reality is so comforting to Christians who have walked through things that are unspeakable. So keep that in mind. Right, it is saying everything, there's accountability for everything, but like when somebody's a little bit unkind to you, like that's probably the time to turn the other cheek and not to say, good, God's going to get you someday, right? So again, just make sure our categories are appropriate. Verse 20, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Okay, what? What's going on? Why would you want to heap burning coals on it? Like, okay, first of all, burning coals. Good thing or bad thing to have on your head? Bad thing, right? We don't want burning coals on our head. So why would we, like, what's the deal? What's the purpose of these burning coals?
It's in the previous verses. That's a form of God's justice.
Okay.
By doing so, you're demonstrating, you're allowing God to handle it and not you, so to speak.
Yeah.
It's his justice that is pouring the burning coal, not you.
Yeah. And I think that there's two, I think you're summarizing what it's saying well, Greg. I think there are two ways that we can sort of, or two emphasis we can draw out. One is sort of, you know, you're doubling down, you're being really nice, and if they don't respond, it's like they're almost more culpable, right? That's part of it. But I also think there is a sense, and this has been the, you know, throughout church history, most interpreters in the early church took it this way, that this was actually sort of a shaming thing, right? It's almost it's like, I was so awful to you, and you fed me. And what does that do, right? The hope, especially early commentators, as they applied this in the context of the people that were persecuting them, was that those people would then believe and repent. Right? So there was a hope for it to be redemptive. It's not guaranteed. It's not just saying, you know, give them a sandwich and they're going to become a Christian. It's not what it's saying. But there is this implicit hope that that would be redemptive, but it is placing it in God's hands. And he ends verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. A huge summary of so much of what he has said. The ability that, you know, it is easy to be overcome by evil. And that is true in, going back to verse 2, renewing our minds, being captive to ideas of the world, that's part of it. But it's also easy for our bitterness and our lack of love to sort of metastasize in our lives and grow into ways. And so do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is an interesting, how hopeful, we got 1 minute, but I'm gonna ask this question. How optimistic are you in the success of verse 21? And that might set up our conversation for next week more than answer all of our questions now. But this agenda, if you will, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, might sound sort of weak. Doesn't necessarily sound particularly powerful, but it's challenging. It is challenging. But it is a reminder that, you know, God's way of calling us to interact in the world is often counterintuitive and often doesn't match with our expectations or our hopes. But why are we doing this? Right? Because the foolishness of the gospel is what moves us to do this. And overcoming evil with good can seem foolish, but it's ground in God's faithfulness and his power, ultimately. He is the one who calls us to do this and is able to do this. I'll end with this. I've got one little quote. You may know this story well. It exemplifies, I think, well, these last verses. Maybe you know the name Rachel Den Hollander. She wrote a book, What's a Girl Worth? She was one of the victims of Larry Nassar, the sexual abuse gymnastics case from a number of years ago. So she's a believer. She was part of the movement that kind of got these cases going. And her victim statement at Larry Nassar's sentencing was really impactful. She said this. She said, I pray you experience. She's speaking to her abuser who's in the room. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than the forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. And we've seen that consistently. Erica Kirk, other people throughout church history extending forgiveness in remarkable ways Why? Because of the gospel, right? And so this is, we can't do that. And that seems weak and powerless, right? That's not the narrative of the world, right? To take your abuser and forgive them, right? But the gospel actually empowers us to do remarkable things. And that's what's at play here, so.
I just can't help but, as we go through there, this is like Sermon on the Mount part two.
You know, like,
I just keep thinking, like,
yep.
This is upside down living, countercultural,
yep.
Like, all of those kinds of things and the things that Christ tells us to do with our enemies and our neighbors and I don't know.
Yeah, it's counterintuitive. It's upside down and going back to the renewing of our mind, I think we need to remember how counterintuitive this is. Because our mode of success, our mode of success as a Christian life or the church growing, all those things can so quickly be co-opted by the world's view of power and position. We'll wrestle with some of that next week. But that being captive to the world, I think, is so important that we reject that because this is so at odds with how the world would operate. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these commands. Thank you that they are empowered by the gospel. As we seek to do them, would we go back to your mercies to look at them, to find our strength there in the work of the Spirit? We pray in your name. Amen.